So, Mark chapter 14, and then starting at verse 12, we read these words. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Kids are funny creatures. I have two of them myself, and there are many times where I have led a communion service, and generally in the churches where I've been, people use little small glasses and little crackers, and everyone kind of gets their individual piece, and so it's always funny watching parents as they will have their kids with them, because they come to a certain age where they begin to think to themselves, you know what, it's just about lunchtime, I'm hungry, and it seems like everyone else is getting a little bit of a snack, and hey, I wouldn't mind having a snack myself. And so you see this child go for this big old scoop of crackers, and some parent kind of swatting the hand away, saying, no, don't touch this. This is important. And you can see that the child is, well, frankly, rather confused, because they're like, well, how come you get to have the snack and I don't, right? It's just kind of this attitude of what's happening here. And indeed, communion, when you think about it, the Lord's table is a rather confusing thing. If you didn't grow up in the church, think about it. People drink from a cup, and they have a piece of bread, and you kind of ask yourself, well, what's going on here? For the early Christians, they actually had to deal with charges of cannibalism, because the early church would say, this is the body and blood of the Lord. And the Romans would go, wait a second, the body and blood of the Lord, you guys are cannibals. This isn't good. You guys are horrible, horrible people. This is some of the confusion that existed around the meal for the early church with the people they were reaching out to. And in the same way, I think people are generally confused, even Christians, about what is happening when we participate in the Lord's Supper. It's something that we have done for over 2,000 years, and now we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the significance of this act? Why do, in some traditions, we have it consistently? Why do we practice it so regularly ourselves? What is the purpose of this meal? Well, as we go into our text, we see Jesus beginning with preparation for the meal. It says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" This is significant because the Passover meal, as Jared read for us in Exodus 12, was a celebration of how the Lord delivered Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. It represented a great story that the people of Israel had celebrated for thousands of years. The Jewish people remembered how they were enslaved in Egypt and how God had rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. The Passover meal was a story of rescue and a story of freedom. It was a story of God's deliverance. And Mark reminds us that the Passover lamb is sacrificed here, foreshadowing what is going to happen to Jesus, who Paul will later call our true Passover lamb. That Jesus is making preparations to go to the cross and to bear our sin. But before he does this, he wants to remember this Passover meal with his disciples. And so he makes great preparations. We don't know if Jesus does this by his foreknowledge or whether or not he made preparations with this follower. But we do know that this owner of the house would have been a follower of some kind because Jesus tells them to go say, the teacher asks, where is the room for the Passover? So obviously, this person was affiliated with Jesus in some way to know what the disciples meant by the teacher asks. And so, as the disciples gather, we see that Jesus has prepared this feast. And we understand what it's like to prepare feasts. I mean, think about Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving, and there are special preparations that go into it. This is a special time where we gather. And in the same way, Jesus prepared this meal and asked his disciples to prepare this meal in a specific way because he knew that something special was about to take place. And when it comes to worship and when it comes to gathering together, there is perhaps no moment more special than when we gather around the Lord's table together. It involves preparation. In several church traditions, there has been great emphasis placed on how we prepare for worship and for the Lord's Supper together. Some will go over the Bible text that will be preached the next morning as they prepare to come before God and worship. Some traditions, what they will do is they will fast before communion each week. And what they will do is they will prepare their souls and say, Lord, I don't want anything but communion to be the first thing to come across my lips in the morning. There are some traditions that do that. Other traditions will allow various preparations in worship. But whatever your tradition is, regardless of the fact, there is this idea that all of us, as we come before this table together, should come in preparation. Even for the people of Israel, they would have had to prepare for the Passover feast and make sure that they were not unclean. And sometimes we can hear from various people, oh, I don't get much out of church. And let's be honest, sometimes it's the pastor's fault. Let's all be real. Sometimes, you know, a preacher can preach a rather boring sermon. But sometimes I do wonder if part of the reason why we struggle to get things out of church is because we have not prepared ourselves for the feast that is set before us. That we kind of roll out of bed and we're like, what time is it? It's 9:30. I know most of you don't wake up at that time, but it's 9:30. Okay, got to hop in the car and go. Rather than taking those moments in our morning to prepare our souls and to say, Lord, what would you have for me today? As we feast on your word together, as we feast on the meal of your body and your blood, what would you have for me this morning? How would you move and work in my soul? It's similar to me as if we were to meet with the queen each week, right? If you were to go before the queen, you wouldn't just kind of show up in jeans and a t-shirt, or at least I hope you wouldn't, and you know, kind of say, hey there, Liz, what's up? It's been good to see you again, right? First of all, our dear monarch would probably look at you a bit sideways. And second of all, why do people care? Because there is a gravity, there is a respect that is deserved of our monarch. And certainly, if we believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if we believe that it is our God who invites us to come and to worship, that it is our God who invites us to come and participate in this meal, surely, like the disciples and like Jesus, we should prepare. For we see in verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus has told them. And so they prepared for the Passover. Mark didn't have to include this part in his text. Writing on paper was expensive back in this day. But I think he includes this for us to remind us that this is no ordinary meal. We come in preparation for what we receive here. But not only that, we find out the reason why this meal is necessary for us to gather around. Look at verse 17, When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It will be better for him if he had not been born." This meal becomes necessary because of our sin. Jesus has one of his closest friends, one of the 12 disciples, who is going to betray him. And what is interesting is that in their response, each of the 12 say, "Surely you don't mean me," when Jesus announces that one of them is going to betray him. They are heartbroken, they are confused, except for Judas, who, for whatever reason, as we've seen earlier in verse 11, he has gone to betray Jesus. And he lies to Jesus right before his face. It says, "Surely you don't mean me." And the way that the Greek puts it, it is expecting a negative response. Like, "No, I don't expect that it's you." Judas brings out this lie and says, no, you don't expect that it's me, do you?" And Jesus says, "It is one of you who is dipping your bread into the dish with me." This was a common thing. If you've ever had a cedar meal, you take the unleavened bread and there's a dip there. And this is what Jesus is saying. "One of you who is dipping bread in this meal with me, you are going to betray me." And Jesus says about Judas, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And while this is generally hyperbolic language, it is hard not to take what happens here incredibly seriously, that perhaps Jesus actually means this hyperbole, that Judas has committed a great and heinous sin, a sin against the Son of God himself. And while his sin could be forgiven, we know that Judas will eventually go and hang himself after this betrayal. He will kill himself. And Jesus says, "Woe to you." It is a sentence of judgment. And in the same way, while we might want to take this moment to feel rather superior to Judas and to the other 12 and say, well, surely it wouldn't be I, we find that we ourselves do the same thing. That but for the grace of God, we will betray Jesus in similar ways. We are going to go on and see Peter, another disciple who says, "I will never betray you. I will never fall away from you." And then goes on to deny Jesus 3 times. So just because Judas is the one who betrays Jesus physically doesn't mean that there aren't others who are going to run away and not be with Jesus in his moment of greatest need. And in the same way, you and I are sinners by nature. We are people who find it easier to do bad things or underhanded things than we do to find good things to do. And the interaction between Jesus and the 12 displays why this meal was necessary and needed. All of us are people who have broken God's law and committed these horrible acts. We are all ashamed of some of the things that we have done. And if you aren't, just wait a while, and surely you'll find something in your life that you're ashamed of. None of us who comes to this meal are perfect. We are dependent on God's mercy, and we only are able to come based not on our own invitation or on our own merit, but on God's invitation and how Jesus invites us to participate in this meal. Because sin is something that has to be dealt with. Sin puts a barrier between us and God and our relationship with him. And we see this with Judas as he lies to Christ. And this sin has totally captured him. It's transformed him. It's like a cancer where he has done these underhanded things, where he has lied to Jesus, where he has already set up this betrayal in motion, and it's a cancer that has ravaged his soul. Sin has blinded him to the reality of Jesus, and in the same way, our sin is a cancer within us that blinds us to the full reality of Jesus and the full life that we could have in him. And Jesus looks at these disciples who are around him, and he sees that not only can Judas go down this path, but each one of us
can follow Judas' trajectory by being blind and foolish to our own sin. I mean, think about anybody who you've seen in the news or in your own life who's maybe skimmed a little extra money off the top of someone's finances just because they thought they could get away with it. Someone who has lied to cover their tracks. We see this constantly in politics, right, where people lie to kind of cover their tracks as much as they can. Just as much as Judas was foolish, we too can be foolish. And we have this sinful cancer that is ravaging our souls. And so we need a cure for our condition. And the cure for our condition is portrayed for us in this meal. Look at verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. Now, the first thing that Jesus cannot mean when he talks about this cure for our condition is that this is literally his body and blood. Why? Because Jesus is standing before them. He hasn't died yet. So it's not a literal body and blood consumption. But what it is it is a symbol. A symbol of what Jesus is going to do, that Jesus has taken on fully our human nature. And he says, "This is my body. I have taken on your nature and I have borne it for 33 years. In every way, in each possible way, this bread is a physical representation of a physical Jesus." This week, I was talking to someone who thought that Jesus was a spiritual being, that Jesus did not come as both God and man, but was just simply a human being. He did not believe in the fullness of this. And what the bread represents is that Jesus came both as God and man. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." He gives himself for the sake of the world. And Jesus in John 15 is going to give up his body on the cross as he suffers horrible torments. And when you think about it, the group that is sitting around that table, the group who needs the cure, frankly, isn't all that deserving when you think about it, right? Here's this ragtag group who never seem to be able to get it together when we read through Mark's gospel. I mean, what I love about Mark's gospel is basically the disciples look about as dumb as sticks. I mean, they really do. You just watch how they interact with Jesus, and they are constantly falling flat on their faces as they make mistakes and as they goof up. And Jesus says to these sinners sitting around his table with him, these people who can't seem to get their lives together, take it. This is my body. It's for you. But not only, the Apostle Paul stands in awe of the sacrifice. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul stands in awe at the sacrifice of Jesus, the body of the godly one for the ungodly. But not only this, Jesus takes a cup. And he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What's a covenant? The closest thing we have to a covenant these days is probably marriage, where if you get married, you generally say what? You say, "Till death do us part." That's the idea, that the covenant is forever binding until one of you dies. And Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant is going away. When I die on the cross, there will be a new covenant brought forth. And this new covenant that I am going to give you is my blood poured out for many." Who are the many? That is those who believe in Jesus. All those who will put their trust in him. And Jesus pours out his blood on our behalf. And this might sound rather odd to you, actually, when you think about it, right? It's a rather strange thing. And so there is some symbolism that goes with this. In the Passover feast, what would happen? The lamb would be killed, and his blood would represent life. And when the angel of death would pass through the Egyptians,
This blood represented life, and so the angel of death would stay away from it. He would stay away from the life. In the same way that we see this in the sacrificial system. What do? They take all these things that represent death, and to purify them, what do they use? They use the blood of an animal. Because they said the life is in the blood. That's the idea, that there is this life that is there. And so where this blood is given, death disappears. And all of the sin and all the death and all the powers of sin and death and the devil at the blood of Jesus flee away and purifies us and makes us new. This is what the blood of the covenant represents, that Jesus takes on our punishment. And not only does he take on our punishment, but he purifies us. So not only do we stand before God, so no longer do we stand before God as sinners, but we stand before God as saints, as holy ones, as people who are reflecting his image. We look like Jesus Christ. That is what is happening, where all of the things that bring death and suffering into our world that we have brought forward, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every stain of sin and says, you now are offered life and life to the full. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and give you life abundantly. The only way that was done was through his death, bearing the weight of sin and death and the devil and bringing to us, purifying us and bringing us new life. If you remember the Ebola outbreak in 2014, it was affecting a great number of people, and Dr. Kent Brantley was the first American to contract the disease. He was serving in Liberia for Samaritan's Purse, just as a doctor doing his thing. And as he contracted this disease, he eventually went back home to the United States, and he recovered from this. And what they found was that if he was to donate his plasma, his blood plasma, that the antibodies from that would work to help contain other people's Ebola virus, that would be actually used for a cure as a way to kind of help people along. These antibodies, because his antibodies had experienced the Ebola virus, they were able to then capture and take care of some of the other problems in other people's bodies. Because sometimes the Ebola virus would move so fast that their antibodies couldn't attack it. Whereas this guy had survived, so his antibodies knew how to attack it and knew how to deal with this virus. It was a cure that helped so many people survive this virus, especially back in the United States. It brought life to people. It took this thing that was inside them, that was bringing them death, that was bringing them suffering, and it gave them life. And in the same way, this is what Jesus Christ's death on the cross does for us. We have these things inside us that bring us death and bring us suffering. And what Jesus Christ's death on the cross does is it purifies us, and it is the cure. It is the medication that we must take daily that cleanses us and purifies us from all unrighteousness. John, in his epistle, in 1 verse 9, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a total cure. This is what the death of Jesus does, and this is why when we gather here, we celebrate with awe and with reverence, because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins and has brought the cure for our sinful condition. The beautiful thing about communion is this, is that when we come up and we receive these elements, we never bring anything. We come without merit. We come empty-handed. And we receive the grace. And that is what the death of Jesus does for you. You don't have to earn this. You don't have to gain this. Jesus didn't say, all right, guys, once you get your act together, you can take and participate in this meal. He says, take it. Eat, come, receive it. Come, all of you who are weary and broken and needy and feeling sinful, this meal is for you. This is what Jesus offers to us. But it is not just a meal that offers us forgiveness, it is also a meal that offers us hope. Notice in verse 25, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There was, in Jewish culture at this time, a Passover liturgy. They had an order, a sequence in which they would do things. And there were four glasses of wine at the meal. And the meal, and the glass that Jesus gave to the disciples would have likely been the third glass of wine. And the third glass of wine represented God's covenant with Israel, how he promised to be with them till death do us part, this idea that God would be with them always. And the fourth glass was a prayer and a reminder of that great feast that is going to come in heaven, that the day when God would restore all things. And some scholars project or guess, and I would guess with them, that when Jesus says in verse 25, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom with you," that Jesus did not participate in the fourth glass of wine. Why? Because the restoration of all things had not happened yet. And he says, "Listen, I'm not going to drink this glass where all things are made new and my kingdom comes to earth, until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." He says, this cup is still coming. The last glass of wine, it's still on its way. And so as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim this death and say, "Lord, we are waiting for that fourth cup. We are waiting for this day of hope when you will return and bring us that final deliverance, when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more pain anymore." We drink this meal and eat this bread not out of hope, out of joy, because we know not only that our sins are forgiven, but that this is a promise, an engagement ring, if you will, that Jesus will return and that he will set up his kingdom here. It's like when a man gives a woman an engagement ring. What is the idea there? The idea there is that this woman at some point in the relatively near future will be at a wedding with this man. That's the idea. And this meal is a similar sign. It is a day, it is awaiting the day when Jesus returns and we are there prepared as Jerusalem comes down to the earth, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That beautiful day of the wedding feast when we will celebrate God's victory over sin and over death completely. And so as we gather for this meal this morning, I think we should ask ourselves a few questions. First, do I recognize that my sin is costly? These gifts that Jesus gives to us came at an incredible cost as he gave his body and his life on our behalf. As we receive these things, we need to recognize how deeply despicable our sin is. That Jesus had to give himself completely for us in order to deal and address our sin in our lives. As we gather for this meal, we need to recognize its cost and recognize that our sin is significant and that it cannot be swept under the rug. For if it could be swept under the rug, Jesus would not have had to die. And so the Lord's table reminds us that our sin is deep and needs to be cleansed. But also, we need to ask ourselves, do we believe this story? Do we believe in what Jesus has done for us? That Jesus died on the cross for your sin and for my sin? Do we recognize that our sin has been forgiven when we put our trust in Jesus Christ? He has borne our sin. He has carried our sorrows. He has taken on our shame in my place so that I could experience life. Do we believe this? And in relation to that, is this the story that we're building our lives around? So the gospel story isn't just a story for the past. It's a story for today. that we follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth, which means, as we sang, as we share in his suffering, we proclaim a greater hope. We proclaim that Christ will come again. This meal is a symbolic reenactment of a grander story in which God created the world, in which we fell, in which he redeemed the world, and in which he will restore the world. That is the great story that is before us here. Do we believe that story this morning? There's a story told of a man by the name of John Duncan. He was a missionary and a pastor. He also was a professor of Hebrew. And one day when he was sitting, waiting for the communion elements, he felt so guilty about his sin that he let it pass him by. And while he was feeling guilty about his sin, he saw this little girl who also seemed to be feeling incredibly guilty and allowed the elements of communion to pass her by. And as he saw this girl weeping in her pew, he thought to himself, I'm in the same position. I'm letting this meal pass me by when I shouldn't be. And so he goes up to this girl and in his Scottish accent says, take it, lassie. Take it. It's meant for sinners. Take it. It's meant for sinners. And with that girl, he partook in communion. And friends, as we gather around this table, recognize it is meant for sinners. But sinners who are so deeply loved and cherished by God that he gave his life for us in hope of a greater world. And so friends, as we gather for around this table, let us take a moment now to confess our sins before Jesus and to recognize his invitation before us. Let us confess our sins, and then in a few moments, I will invite you to pray a prayer of confession with me as we gather around the table. Let us pray together. Would you pray with me this prayer of confession before us? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.